So you can say the whole point of Hebrews then is to show them that Jesus Christ makes Christianity superior to the Jewish religion. He shows them that the Jewish religion is incomplete without Jesus. You can't be a church-going person. You can't attend a synagogue. You can't be around the Old Testament. You can't be around all of this and miss the fact that it's all about Jesus. And in giving them that message, he also takes time to warn those believing unbelievers that they need to make sure that they don't fall away from placing their faith in Jesus. And he gives five of those warnings, and all of them tell them the consequences for doing that. So you have all these Old Testament pictures and people and symbols and figures and statements that all let the Jews know that Jesus is the Messiah, that tell us that Jesus is greater than them all. You have all these things that they revered, all these things that the Jews lifted up and said, oh, this Moses, this Sabbath, these Ten Commandments, all of these things that really they revered, the Levitical system, the sacrificial system, and so forth. And he says, these were all just symbols pointing to Jesus. So believe in him. Now, in saying that, if there was one picture that really described what Judaism was all about, it was the priest. Some might say the prophet. And that's true. I mean, the prophets brought God's voice to Israel. That was important. You needed to know what God was saying, right? You needed to hear his voice. Some might say, no, not the prophet, but the king. And it's true, the king brought leadership and power. And go back and read in 1 Samuel, and you'll see Samuel was against there being a king. But God told him, no, let it happen, let it go. And that was important so that the people could have a king. Because I have a plan with that. And that plan was to demonstrate leadership and power that would point to God and his leadership and power. But the priest was even more significant than those. And I'll tell you the reason why. You can have his voice in the word. You can have his leadership and power. But if you're not led into his presence, then it doesn't matter. Those things don't matter. The priest took the man by the hand into the presence of God. Get that picture. If you get that picture, you're going to understand what we're going to study. The priest took the man by the hand into the presence of God. That was his job. That was his role. Man getting to God was the concern. That was the biggest concern. It's always been the concern. Now, if you think of it that way, here you are, a follower of Jesus, trying to tell a Jew that Jesus is the Messiah, that there is a new covenant. And when you do that, you're going to create a big struggle in that Jew's mind. What would his struggle be? This. Well, where is your priest? We have a system where we have a priest. And he brings us to God. Where is your priest? Look, we don't see him. We have our priests. And we see them. And they're tangible. And they're people we can touch and talk to. And they look like us. So where's your priest? We I've always had a priest to help us get to God. Where is yours? And so there has to be a priest. He's the key to getting to God in that system, and really in God's system, that is true. The priest is the key. What would the Jewish man be thinking? He's the key to getting my sins forgiven. So where is the priest? Now, you remember last week, in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, it was all about Jesus being the great high priest, the perfect priest, right? It was really an introduction to the main part of this letter, which is going to extend from chapter 5, here in verse 1, all the way through chapter 10. So we're going to be talking about Jesus being our priest for a while. So this is really important. We've got to get this. It's the answer to the Jew who's saying, but don't we need a priest? And he says, yes, we have one who lives and will never die and always make intercession for us. And his name is Jesus Christ. Let me introduce you to him. Now that's easy enough maybe for you to hear that, but again for the Jew, he knows that the priests have very particular, specific qualifications that made him that, and that God had ordained those qualifications. And so in his mind, he's thinking, listen, you better prove to me that Jesus really is a priest worthy of being a priest, or I'm not buying. I'm not in. I'm not going there. So what the author does is lay one piece of evidence after another to support that Jesus Christ is our great high priest all the way from chapter 5 through chapter 10. Now let's make this simple. The Old Testament Judaism said, here is God, you can know him through his word, but sinners can't get to him. A priest gets you to God, see. And so God designs a way for a priest to get sinners to him right into his presence. But there's a problem. And I think you maybe can figure it out. It's a real obvious problem. Because the priest is the one to do that, but the problem is this, that the priest himself is what? Is a sinner. So you have a sinner trying to take sinners into the presence of a holy God. By the way, not a whole lot different than Christians going and trying to convince people that are not Christians to become Christians, right? Sinners trying to convince sinners to come to a holy God. I love how one author described the Old Testament priests. They were the bridge builders to God. But again, how could they really get people to God? Say it a different way. Sinners can't rescue sinners. Right? Sinners can't rescue sinners. So the priest had to make offerings for his own sins so he could then help the people coming to him with their sins. And it was a very elaborate system, and he had to do this every day and once a year for the nation. So Jesus came, and when he did, he came putting an end to doing that. How? Chapter 4, verse 14, look at it once more and remind yourself, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's without sin, but has opened a living way for us to draw near God, to God with confidence to the throne of grace. His offering opened up a way to the throne of grace. You remember how he did it? He exchanged a throne of judgment for a throne of grace so we could be saved. How so? Well, as a priest, he had to have an offering. You remember what that offering was? Himself, right? Blood. How did he do it? he was without sin, and so he could be the perfect offering. And all this history for Israel of all these priests that couldn't really do what Jesus did, and he accomplished it with one act on the cross. And so for the Jew, then, the biggest hurdle would be getting over the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. That is, the priesthood that came through Aaron. God set it up so that there would be a priesthood to come through Aaron. Who's Aaron? Aaron was Moses' brother. So what we're going to be studying is all about how Jesus fulfilled the priesthood, listen, so that not only Jews could be saved, but Gentiles too. We need him as our high priest too, right? And this is important because we come from a system where we don't have anything about high priest. There's nothing about high priest, right? There's no high priest in our system, right? HP for us is related to computers. Right? That's what we think of computers. Right? For them, it's a high priest, right? Now, to get us started, what Hebrews does is he puts the two priests side by side so that we can see and compare and see that Jesus is greater than the Old Testament priests. And it would lead us to say, wait a minute, if he's greater and it's the same God, why did you do this? Why did you give us a system where we had all these priests and then you culminated in this one priest? And again, this is what he wants us to know. He wants us to understand the why. Man as priest versus Jesus as priest. That's what we're going to see here. And what we're going to learn is that Jesus is like no other priest. First man as priest, we're going to see his qualifications, the standard for a Jewish high priest there in verses 1 through 4. And then he shows us Jesus as priest and how he perfectly fulfills those standards better than the best that man can do there in verses 5 through 10. Technically 5 through 9. What's the point? Because Jesus is the perfect high priest, you should make sure that he's your high priest. Is he your high priest? You say, well, I don't know. I didn't know that I needed a high priest. Well, you're gonna learn today that you do. So the qualifications, and then the rest of Hebrews will be about helping us see how his priesthood works. Let's start with the first one. Number one. Man as priest, verses 1 through 4. Now, as we go through this, we're going to have to think like an Israelite. The idea is getting to God, right? All throughout the Old Testament, that was scary. In fact, God's message always was, in the Old Testament, stay back, right? Back it up, right? That was, all the time you're seeing that. Back off, get away, be separate, don't get too close. I mean, who could forget Uzzah and the Ark of the Covenant? Remember that? It was on those poles. You can read about this in 2 Samuel and in Chronicles as well. And the Ark was on these poles and it was about to fall. And Uzzah reaches out his hand to grab it, steadying the ark. And do you remember what happened next? God killed him right there on the spot. Or how about Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu, who offered up strange fire? And God killed them on the spot. I mean, with stories like that, you might be tempted, as if you're a Jew, to be thankful you're not a priest. Right? Oh man, I'll do this other work, right? I'll be the guy that does the nails, whatever that is, you know, carries lumber or whatever. The reason why God killed Uzzah, by the way, is because Uzzah was trying to do something that was not his job. He disobeyed the Lord because he tried to be a hero. The message was loud and clear to Israel. Be careful. Don't get too close. And then we learned last week that when Jesus came and died on the cross and rose, something drastically changed where it says, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. For Israel, the whole way to get near to God was through the priest. So this is big. We're talking about how to have then a relationship with God. How to be near Him. How you deal with that separation between you and Him. I'm always reminded of that statement in that Chronicles of Narnia book by C.S. Lewis when the little gal asks about the lion, about Aslan, if whether he's, you know, safe. And of course the answer is no, he's not safe. Not a safe lion at all, but he's good. Always remember, and Israel got that in her history. God is not safe. So how do you get near Him? We have to have a priest. Okay? Amen. Think about Israel's history and all the bad priests. What a contradiction that they were constantly having to work through in their minds as they're thinking to themselves, well, I know I need to get to God through the priest, but I know about that priest, and that's not a good one. I know him, right? He's got a past. He has a present, and it's not good. But he's doing his job, and this is what he's called to do, and he gets me into the presence of God this way. So they're always working through these things. He had to get near to him to be saved, but how do you get there when you're a sinner and that priest is a sinner and you have this blood and these animals? And by the way, it never stops. In Isaiah 59, he said, your sins have made a separation, and the Jew knew what that meant, and he constantly had these two things going in his mind all the time. Our sins have made the separation. We're separate from God, and yet the priest brings us to God. We're not sure how all that works, but that's what I need to have. And by the way, that should have led them to a place where they thought, well, it must be by faith then. I must have to just trust that God is going to accept that blood offered for me on the basis of something else. And it is on the basis of something else. What would that something else be? The promise that he would send a redeemer who would be the final sacrifice for our sins. See? So, the priest is a key to this whole deal in getting to God. All right, let's look at this. Three qualifications for a priest to be able to do this. And let's see this layout from our text. First, he had to be a chosen representative. Chosen representative. Verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. Notice the word appointed. He had to be selected. He had to be chosen. Notice also, from among men. He's taken from a pool of men. He's one of them. He's not an angel. He's not a superhuman. But the implication here is he's taken from ordinary men. It's like you and me. And then go to verse 4. Who does the choosing? If no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is what? Called by God. Even as Aaron was. And so, you have to be called by God to become a priest. Very simple. To become a high priest. There weren't applications. There wasn't a vote. There wasn't a consensus. God chose the man, right? And that all started with the very first one, a guy named Aaron, who was Aaron, Moses' brother. And by the way, you can read about that in Exodus chapter 28. And we know from Israel's history that when men who weren't chosen by God tried to get in there and act as high priest, that it didn't go well. You had to be there by invitation. If you weren't selected, you're in trouble doing this. Dathan and his crew in Numbers chapter 16 tried, and God did what? He opened up the ground and swallowed them up whole. That didn't work out so well. King Saul tried in 1 Samuel 13, and God took the kingdom away from him, and you remember he gave it to David. Uzziah tried in 2 Chronicles 26 to act as a priest, and God turned his whole arm to leprosy. In fact, you remember in our flock study in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, the glory of the Lord left the house of God. But when you read the details, it says, it gives you the picture that there were priests that were corrupt, and then there were others that were trying to get into the temple and where they shouldn't be and do things that they shouldn't be doing. And it says they were blaspheming God by blaspheming the whole thing, the whole system. It was corrupt. And there were idols and carved images all over the place in the area where the priests were supposed to be serving. So they had people that were not priests serving, and even the ones that were corrupt. And it was all complete evil and wickedness happening right there where the priests were supposed to be going and bringing people into the presence of God. Or how about Nehemiah 13? Nehemiah came back to Israel, and Eliashib, the priest, had Tobiah living in the temple and desecrating it. He was living in there, and he shouldn't have been in there. And you remember Nehemiah made him kick Tobiah out. He says, I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms. And by that, it meant we got rid of that guy. He wasn't supposed to be there. Nehemiah said, listen, Israel, our history is one where we always had disobedient priests, and God judged us for it. Let's not blow it again. Come on, guys. So God chose his men, and it says he chose them from among men. Why say it that way? Well, he had to be a common guy, like you and me. Not an angel, had to be one who was familiar with the nature of man. Had to be a guy who was familiar with temptation and weakness. Listen, you'll notice he's very careful in what he says. He doesn't say familiar with sin. He doesn't say that. But just the basic struggle of a man. Why? So he could minister in a merciful way. And by setting it up this way, it explains the pattern for the coming Messiah. To deal with our sins and be one to get us to God, he would have to be from among men. See? Like men. No wonder in Romans 8, I think it's verse 3, it says that he put on, he was made like in likeness to the sinful flesh. In other words, when you looked at his flesh, you might come away with the thought that he had the same kind of flesh as we did, and he did, except, Hebrews 4 tells us, except without what? Sin. So this is a big deal. It set the pattern for the incarnation when Jesus came. So what we see is that God chose a man from among men to be high priest so he could identify and go through what men go through. You know, this is a big deal, beloved. I mean, even though we talk about God being separate from sinners apart, he didn't leave it there. And I love that we have this all the way back. He didn't leave it there. He went out and made a system where he chose a man from men to get them to him. To get a man to be that Hebrews 2 faithful, merciful high priest who could identify with man's temptations and weaknesses. And we get that from understanding the selection process of the high priest. In other words, it wasn't like God was looking out there saying, all right, I got to find the best one that's out there. listen, the only qualification at this point is that you just have to be from them, from among them, right? Just be a man, person that can identify. Say it a different way. To get it so that God could send his son to be a mediator for our sins, to intercede for them, to offer sacrifices for sins, there had to be this office called high priest, and it had to be a position where he interacted and dealt with men so that Jesus could come and be that high priest that we needed. We can't forget how much Israel needed a high priest. From the very beginning when Adam sinned, the picture was always distance between God and man. You go back to Genesis 3 and God kicked them out of the garden and placed an angel to guard the entrance back into the garden as if to say, stay out. Stay away. Keep out, you know. And then when God had them make a tabernacle with the most holy place, and then inside the tent of meeting, there was what was called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And he had them design a thick veil to separate. Everything was always not only symbolic, but full of picture, full of life in a way that would help them grasp deep theology. Separation. Why is there separation? Because there's a difference between him and me. And again, going in there is not safe. Being on this side is of the veil is a little safer. Always pictures. Man's entrance to God was through that high priest. So he was chosen for them among them. We have to keep that image in mind. Verse 1 says, appointed on behalf of man, chosen. Same thing in Hebrews 8:3, not man's will, but based on God's will. And by the way, that's still how he does it in the church when it comes to his leaders. He chooses them. He chooses them. He chooses his men in leadership to serve him, and it's up to the church body in using the scripture that God has given us to figure out which ones, right? Because that's why we have passages like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and so forth. Take a look at verse 4. It says, there's no honor to take for yourself. You didn't. The reason why? You didn't give yourself this position. Why take honor in it? So that's the first qualification for a man to be priest. He had to be a chosen representative. But there's a second one. Secondly, he had to be a compassionate responder. A compassionate responder. First one, representative of the people. Second one, a responder to the people. Of the people to the people. Compassionate, sympathetic. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Now, God chose men, listen, to get close to men in dealing with their sins, that they might feel what the people felt. That the priests might feel what the people felt. Did you realize that that's what the high priest was supposed to be like? Compassionate. He couldn't just know about their sins. He had to feel the weight of their sins. That's what this verse is saying. Now, what does this mean? Well, as a priest, you know, you have people coming to you, right? You read Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. It tells you about all the offerings and everything that they would come to you with. You didn't know. Maybe you're standing there as a priest and you're saying maybe it's 6 or 7 in the morning. And you say, all right, open the doors. It's time to let the people in. Here we go. And down the road, you see this person coming to you. And you're thinking to yourself, I don't know what he's here for. I have no idea. But what do I have to be ready for? Leviticus 1 through 7. Whatever that offering is that he has to come with, and whatever it is that's burdening his heart, I have to be ready for that. And so he comes to you, not only with their offerings, but with a story, doesn't he? with their sins. They're coming to unload not only an animal, but their spiritual burdens. And what the Lord said was the priest had to take those burdens with gentleness. Super interesting word. Boy, I had fun reading about this word this last week. The word deal gently is the Greek metriopatheo. And I say that because this is a super rare, unique word. In Hebrews, he loves to do that. He loves to create with words and compounds pictures for us. It's very hard to translate. So you're going to have to pay attention to this. But if you can pay attention to it, you're really going to understand what he's saying here about what a high priest was like in Israel's system. So what he does is he takes the Greek culture, he takes this Greekish Roman culture. One author put it this way, what this word means is it's the mean between anger and apathy. Got that? The mean between anger and apathy. We're talking about how you respond to people between anger and apathy. It's getting to the middle of that. On the one side, there is irritation, and on the other, it's stoic-like. Emotionless, apathetic. And this is very important, because what it basically says is that the priest identified with people because he was one of them. He wasn't way up there where you even wondered if he sinned like I do, right? With weaknesses against the flesh like I do. You didn't wonder that. You knew that he did. And that's what this word means. For the Greeks, this word was the middle between two extremes, and that was a virtue, the ability to get to the middle. On one side, you had extreme grief, and on the other, you had severe indifference. And so the idea is you identify with both sides because you're in the middle. Now, let's think a little deeper on this. You don't let yourself go emotionally with those people that tend to explode quickly and struggle deeply. It's not that you're saying, I can't understand you or identify with you. You just don't go there, right? There's emotion. And there's passion with them, for them. You feel it, but you don't go there. You also don't let yourself get numb with those indifferent people. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe you have even heard or seen people in so many problems that you just get numb. Or maybe it is that you've been around other people that are so I could care less type of people, right? Ever use that statement about yourself? I could care less, you know. What you're really saying is, I'm numb. Apathy. I'm shutting off emotion. He wasn't like that either. Suppressing emotion. You deal appropriately with gentleness with each person that brings that animal to you to confess their sin, to bring their guilt. Why do you do this? Because you know what they're going through. And you seek to identify with what they're going through. That's what this person does. You seek to feel what they feel without expressing it the ways that they're expressing it. Does that make sense? You understand. Listen, even if you haven't gone through it yourself, and that's very important. You don't have to fail at something to be able to be useful to give compassion to a person who is struggling. Do you understand that? Just your compassion will be very significant and helpful as you listen and receive and be open to letting them come to you, right? Notice, too, who these people are, what they're like. Verse 2, You got these people that are coming, and it says that they're the ignorant and misguided. And you could also translate it this way, those who are misguided because they are ignorant. I think that's a pretty good way to translate it. Misguided can also mean to go astray. I've seen this word translated many times, go astray. It's always important to remember that people, including yourself, we're those people that often go astray. All of us, Isaiah 53, are like sheep who have what? Gone astray, verse 6. The idea of going astray, those off the path, those who have gone off-road from where they should be and are ignorant of how bad it will be if they keep on that road. And you're saying to yourself, listen, I know where, I can see where you're headed. It's not a great place. I'd like to help you. You say, so you're saying a priest in the Old Testament was like that, compassionate? Responding with that kind of sympathy to these people? Have you ever thought of a priest that way in the Old Testament? Well, you need to. Listen to Numbers 15:28. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he be forgiven. By the way, there was no sacrifice to be made for the person who sinned intentionally. For the person who deliberately sinned, he had the Bible in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice to be given for that person. Only for the one who sins unintentionally. And I'll explain more about that in a moment. So what's this saying? A priest was to feel what the sinner felt, and he could do that because he was a sinner too, and that takes us to the next qualification. Third, he had to be a sacrifice-making reliever. Oh boy, that's full of stuff there. You say, I don't have enough big line there. Okay, a sacrifice-making reliever. He made sacrifices for the sins of people. He relieved them of the guilt in their conscience. How? By making sacrifices for them. Back to verse 1. In order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, and then verse 3, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. Now, what's the offering? It says they're gifts and sacrifices. What are those? A lot of different views and commentators, but I think that most of them kind of settled in this area that I'm going to tell you where I landed. I think that the gifts refer to the bloodless offerings that the priests made. Okay? And the sacrifices are the bloody offerings, you know, the animal offerings for sin. Now you go back to Leviticus 1 through 7 and you can see that you could pretty much put all of them in those two categories. You had gifts, and by the way, gifts even more than just offerings like thank offerings, the grain offerings and so forth. You also have money that they brought, and those were included in this area of gifts. And then you had offerings, which had to do with those things which were done for their sin. And by the way, later in Hebrews 8:3, it says the same thing, gifts and sacrifices. In chapter 9, verse 9, same thing, gifts and sacrifices. And so they brought this stuff to the priests. And they used the money, and they used the grain offerings to make bread, and there was this sweet aroma, and these offerings were statements about where the people were at spiritually. That's what I want you to get. All of these offerings were statements about where they were at spiritually. And so, for example, a grain offering served the priests and took care of them, and a thank or peace offering made it clear that you understand God's guiding and sovereign hand in your life, and that you agreed with Him about that. In an offering of devotion made the statement that you were committed to following the Lord and to obeying His commands and so forth. And the priest was involved in all of that. He knew the spiritual temperament of Israel. He knew it. If anybody knew, he knew. He knew where they were at. he was really involved in the spiritual life of the people in an intimate way. And then the animal sacrifices were all connected to their sins, and so you confessed them and you admitted them, and the statement was you wanted to turn away from them, you wanted atonement for them, you longed for that forgiveness to strengthen your relationship with God, and so you came there for sins. And what we need to see here is that the priest did this for them and also listen for himself too, it says here. In fact, he dealt with his spiritual life first so he could deal with theirs. This is what the priest did. What a great, it's a fantastic pattern. It's a fantastic pattern. This is a great pattern for you dads. Don't be the dad that says to your kids, hey, straighten up, do this and that and the other thing, while you yourself are not doing it, right? You deal with yours, and then you go help them deal with theirs, right? It's a great pattern. This whole thing was such a big and detailed rigmarole, but it really gave a pretty good pattern. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself. Matthew 7, take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take it out of theirs. Same thing, right? This is what all of the things that our Lord Jesus was teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount was based off of things that were principles laid out in the Old Testament. So the priest takes care of his own sin, and then he takes care of the sins of others. Always dealing with sin, his and theirs. And of course, Jesus dealt with our sins, but not because he dealt first with his own, right? Because chapter 4, verse 15, tempted in all things, yet what? Without sin. Now, you remember I told you that the sins the priest atoned for were the unintentional sins. He didn't deal with the intentional ones. You know why? Listen carefully. Because there's no forgiveness for intentional sins. He can't do anything for them. You say, yeah, what do you mean by that? Because I had a few of those this last week where I did some intentional sins, and some of it had to do with me, you know, maybe not being so happy about something, you know, or whatever. Well, Psalm 19, there are two kinds of sins, basically, and he calls them, there are sins of presumption, you could say, and there are sins of ignorance. Sins of presumption and sins of ignorance. The sins of presumption are those ones that are done out of rebellion to God. This is what is meant in Psalm 19 and other places where it says, keep back thy servant from what? Presumptuous sins. Okay? These are sins that are premeditated. Sins of defiance. And not just going astray, but shaking the fist. And that's what Hebrews 10 is talking about when it says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. See? There's no sacrifice to make for that kind of sin. Why? Because it knows the truth and shakes the fist and goes the opposite direction. And by the way, you can really see this spelled out in Numbers 15. I'm going to just tell you, read it on your own, verses 22 to 29. It says, when you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments of Moses, you find out there's a sin and you've fallen short. And that can include things like getting angry in some moment of frustration and doing something terrible, or having a season where you're mastered by some sin or you're trying to overcome or whatever. And those fall into the category of ignorance. Impulse, making a bad decision, and so forth. Those are what are called sins of ignorance. You say, well, it doesn't sound like they're ignorant if they're just doing them. Listen, ignorant of the depth of just how far you're going away from God. You don't realize. You thought in that impulse. You thought in the doing of those things, you know, I'm struggling here or whatever, but, you know, I'm okay. I can get myself back on track or whatever. You're ignorant of the fact that no. You're moving yourself away from God. Okay? Now, listen to verse 30. But the person who does anything defiantly, this is Numbers 15:30, but the person that does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. And what he's saying is there's no sacrifice to be made for that person, and so you're talking about a person who does something defiantly. And he said the priest has nothing for that person. He made sacrifices for people that sinned in ways he related with, that had the 1 Corinthians 10 type of sin. Remember that? Temptation that is common to man, that became sin that is common to man. Those are the ones he's making sacrifices for. And by the way, a person who is caught up in defiance, if they allow God to soften their heart, can come back to the place of ignorance. If only, right? And then deal with their sin. But if you're going to stay at that place of defiance and shaking the fist and going your own way, there's nothing for you. So here you have a person, he's come to you for repentance to restore that relationship with God. And when you look at it, the high priest was special. He was crucial for any follower of God to know God and to get into God's presence, right? Remember David? He goes to that place called Nob. And what's he looking for? Where's the priest? I need to know where the priest is. Why? You ever wonder that? Just go do what you want to do, David. And no, because he knew that, listen, Saul is chasing him. There's serious struggle here. I need clarity on what needs to be done. I need to know where the priest is. Now, crucial, but the message is this here in Hebrews 5. There's another priest that came. Do we need him? Let's meet him. Number two, Jesus as priest. Now these go a little quicker because we've already given you these qualifications, but watch how this flows out. This is really something. We're going to see how Jesus meets those qualifications in verses 1 through 4. And what you're going to see is that he not only meets them, he excels to such a degree that it becomes really clear that he is the perfect high priest, the final priest. Same three. Yes, Jesus is a man, but he's the God-man, so that's where the comparison is. Let's look at the first one. First, Jesus was a chosen representative. He was chosen to represent the people. He's a representative of the people, like Israel's high priest, chosen by God. Look at verse 5. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. Jesus didn't glorify himself. That's what he says. Christ did not glorify himself. He didn't make himself a high priest. How did it happen? End of verse 5. But he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. That's a quote from Psalm 27. The high priest has to be called by God. Psalm 27 says that God chose Jesus as the son. He didn't have to look far. Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. Okay? Jesus was appointed to it, called to it, chosen for it. And you know, you can go all throughout the Gospels and see that Jesus was always saying, I have come to honor not myself, but the Father. Right? Always saying that. Always saying, I have come not for my own will, but for the will of the one who has sent me. And let me give you an example of that. John chapter 8, verse 54. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Earlier in verse 50, I do not seek my glory. Or Philippians 2, where Jesus, it says of Jesus, right? That he took on flesh and he came low, and it says the Father gave him the name above every name and glorified him. He became obedient to the point of death on the cross. The Father gave him that name. So he was chosen by God to be a high priest. Notice another thing about that from verse 6. Just as he says in another passage, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now we're going to really study about that in chapter 7, about being according to Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110, verse 4. But what's it say? Called to be the Son, that is to take on flesh, chosen to be a priest. God chose Jesus to be a priest. He chose him to be a priest for man. And we know that the Jews believed Psalm 110 to be a prophecy about the coming Messiah. They didn't know how it would happen. Psalm 2 said Jesus would be a king. Psalm 110 said he would be a priest. That the Messiah would be a king, Messiah would be a priest, and that's unusual, and the Jews should have thought to himself, how is God going to do that? How is he going to give us a Messiah who would be both king and priest? There are no king priests in the Old Testament. There are prophets that were priests, like Ezekiel, but there are no kings that were also priests. Who do you have to be related to in order to be a priest in Israel's system? Aaron. And Jesus didn't come through Aaron, did he? He's of Judah. So how can he be qualified to be a high priest? There had to be a different priestly connection, and that's where Melchizedek comes in. And we're going to learn in chapter 7 that Melchizedek was the perfect model for Jesus. He was both king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. Genesis 14, 18. And what's interesting is that word forever in verse 6 from Psalm 110 verse 4 tells us that Jesus didn't have a priesthood that would expire, right? So why is that important? Because all of the priests from Aaron did what? They died like he did. This one will live forever, and that implies resurrection, right? I mean, you have to go there. How can you say a son to be born and then one to be priest forever? Must mean that if he dies, that he will then be raised alive. Now there's a connection to Melchizedek with that too, but we'll learn more about that in chapter 7. Okay. The point here is that it's clear that Jesus was a chosen representative by God for the people. He met that qualification. Secondly, he had to be a compassionate responder, right? How did Jesus respond to the people? Well, if he was our final high priest, then we would need evidence that he was compassionate to people who came to him with their sins. Is that how Jesus was? Who could ever forget John chapter 8 with a woman caught in adultery, right? Who could forget Levi and his sinner friends who invited Jesus to come to his I just became a believer party. And Jesus came, right? Is that good? And look at verse 7. And let's see how Jesus was with people. In the days of his flesh, great statement. Has to do with the time he lived on this earth, the time that led right to his time on the cross. It says he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Now, how do we know that he was the compassionate priest that he needed to be? Because here it says that he felt what we felt. And we learned that back in 4:14 through 16, but listen to what it says here. When did Jesus offer up prayers and loud crying and tears? Well, we know that he did it on the cross. We know that. But listen, he also did it in the garden called Gethsemane, right? I mean, all through the Gospels, it talks about Jesus praying. Mark 1:35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. He was always praying. He planned to pray. He sacrificed time and food to pray. He sacrificed sleep to pray, and there was intensity in his praying. John 17, we see great intensity in his praying, but probably the time of prayer that had the climax of intensity that was the greatest was in the garden just hours before the cross, right? He had all this temptation around him from Satan, but the greatest pressure in his heart was from what he knew was about to happen. And you remember it says that his sweat was like drops of blood, and he prayed to the Father, and he told the disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And then he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." What cup? The cup of death. But listen very carefully. The cup of the fierce wrath of God against sin. And if he would bear sin, then that wrath would be against whom? Him. And there was great agony there. And then you see that same intensity on the cross. Jesus quoted Psalm 22. You remember that? My God, why have you what? Forsaken me? And it says on the cross that there were loud cries and praying. What was going on in all of that? He was acting as our high priest. He was being the high priest. Hebrews 5 is telling us is that kind of high priest can identify with any kind of pain that we are going through, with any kind of trial or temptation. What was paining Jesus so much? Verse 7. To the one able to save him from death. Was Jesus trying to avoid the cross? What's it mean? The one able to save him from death? Was he praying that God would keep him from the cross? Is that what that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is? No. No. He said in John 12, it was for this hour that I have come. No, Hebrews 12, for the joy he endured the cross. The key is in that word from, and it is the Greek word ek, which means to be taken out from within something, out of it. What would that be? Well, Jesus is going to go into that death to pay for sins, and he's praying, "Father, get me out of it. Make sure I come out of it." What's that mean? He's talking about the resurrection, isn't he? Get me out of that death when I go in. Make sure that resurrection happens. Rescue me from out of that, and let's have a resurrection party. And then we see submission in that last statement of verse 7. And he was heard because of his piety, because the Father knew the Son's motives, and they were this, yet not as I will, but as what? You will. There's the piety. I am all about your will, God. The greatest statement of human piety that exists is when you are in absolute total submission to God and his will for your life. You know, the Father had Jesus go through all of that suffering to learn compassion. You say, wait a minute. Learn compassion? Didn't Jesus know compassion? I mean, doesn't he know everything? Didn't he come perfect? Yes. So is there anything Jesus needed to learn? Well, not in the way of knowledge where you're ignorant and, you know, yeah, I can teach you something new. Not like that. But you know what he had to learn? He had to have this body that he had go through the experience so that he could feel what we feel. See? Look at verse 8. Although he was a son, although he was God, he learned obedience from the things which he what? Suffered. He You learn just what it's like to keep yourself tied to the Father's mission, to the Father's will, in order to help the elect, in order to be a high priest to us. The garden was hard. Yes, the cross was impossible, facing the Father's wrath. Listen, all the disciples scattered from him, and that must have been tough. Peter denied him 3 times, and Jesus saw it. That must have been tough. Why go through it? To learn how to stay put and serve the Father in the greatest moments. That's our high priest. And that compassion that he came to us with just went deeper and deeper in his heart by way of the experience, because he was flesh like one of us. And the Lord used all of that to grow him, to perfect him in that way. Verse 9, and that's what that word means. And having been made perfect. It means to be made complete. It means to be made mature. It means to be made to bring to its final place of finishing. It is finished. Same word. It has been complete. The job is done. So that he might be able to feel our struggle and guilt from those sins and feel our burden. And he did, and he grew in it. Feeling the pain of it. Not because there was failure, but because there was experience. One last qualification for Jesus. He had to be a sacrifice-making reliever, right, for the people. For the people. The high priest made sacrifice for sins to relieve them for the people. The sacrifices were for their sins. Verse 9, look at it. He became for all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. What's that mean? For all those who obey him. I thought salvation was by faith. Not by obedience. It is by faith, and not by obedience. Okay, so why does it say this? Did you know that faith and obedience are really the same thing? The first step of obedience for a person who is saved is to believe. That's obedience. Repent and believe is a command for a person to be saved. What do you do with the commands of God? You what? You obey them. This is what Romans 1:5 calls the obedience of faith. John 3, same thing. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, same thing. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, same thing. Romans 10:16, same thing. So what do you get when you finally hear the voice and obey God by bringing your sins to this high priest? What does it say? Eternal salvation. He's the source of it, and that's greater than coming to all the other priests. Because they died, they couldn't offer them eternal salvation. They couldn't really help me with mine. But Jesus could. He could be the source of an eternal salvation because he lives forever. He's alive, and he offered himself that we might live. And this is your incredible high priest. There's no comparison. Man as high priest, or there's Jesus as high priest. Shouldn't that make you think? We need that because we need him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us, sending the high priest, the Lord Jesus. And what a high priest he is. And even though I would say most of us here have no connection at all to being Jewish in any way. And yet, Lord, we see the need for having a high priest like our dear Lord Jesus. Will you please take these truths and shape application for us so that we can know how to obey you and trust you and love you and live for you. And we will give you the praise in advance. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.